Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here. What an honor to be with you. Thank you, Pastor Scott, and thank you, Long Beach Alliance. Just a wonderful opportunity to be with you and an honor as well. So thank you. A little bit about our story. Anything with a ball or wheel, I'm there. So these are the demons that I wrestle with. And so my bracket has been busted, so we're good to focus now on what really counts. See? God has blessed me with a wonderful wife, Roxanne, right here. And as Scott said, we got married in September of 87, and we felt God was calling us to Muslims, but we didn't really know where Muslims were. We literally pulled out a map, and we thought, my goodness, there might be some opportunities to meet Muslims in Pakistan. So we put some backpacks on and went to Pakistan, and oh my goodness, when we got to Pakistan, they were everywhere. It was amazing. And we worked our way up to northern Pakistan. I'm a photographer by trade, got some jobs teaching photography, then joined a team, a church planning team with the Mission Agency Frontiers, and was in Pakistan for a couple of years, then led our own team in northern Afghanistan. And then we eventually got kicked out of Afghanistan as the Taliban rolled through, went back to Pakistan, got kicked out of Pakistan, went back to Phoenix and worked with Muslims in the Phoenix area. Then we went to Uzbekistan. And then after a couple of years there, we got deported from Uzbekistan, and then we went back to Phoenix. And now we split our time between India, where we oversee some church planting teams, and England and Arizona, Phoenix. So I think we can get kicked out of England. I don't think that's going to be too difficult. But we haven't been kicked out of Arizona. So if you've got an idea, hey, have you ever tried this kind of deal? So let me know afterwards. Three children, two boys, both born in Pakistan, and a daughter, middle child, that has just given us our first grandchild. So I am grandpa. So I would like to just take this first hour and show you photographs of my grandson. Oh, my goodness. I just sat holding little Elijah the other day, and as he was sleeping, I just stared at him. For an entire hour, I can't remember the last time I just sat and stared for an hour. Wow, what a joy. Well, today is the day that changes everything. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of passages today. I'll give you the reference, and we'll move kind of quickly through these. So if you want, just relax and just listen to the word. I will begin in Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found a stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you where he was going to be with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all of the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away wondering to himself, "What has happened?" And then John 20. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Today we pause to remember the greatest act of love we will ever see. And because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have assurance that Jesus is who He said He is. And our passion, in our context, is to introduce this Jesus, Messiah, Savior, and Lord, to the Muslim world. See? Now we briefly turn to Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation among the nations. May the peoples praise You, O God. May the peoples praise You. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. And that is our hope. Our hope is that one day we would see and hear the nations be glad and be joyful. And today, as we think about even just this week, the nations are fearful and angry. And we remember 9/11 and Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and San Bernardino and Paris and Brussels, and the nations are angry and fearful. And we long for the day when the nations will be singing with joy and gladness. Now, to move a nation from a position of fear and anger to a position of gladness and joy is the work of God. But His plan to make His name known, to reveal the risen Christ to the nations, His plan is to include His kids. He wants to do it with His kids. And His plan, go and make disciples. We long for the day when the nations will be glad and joyful. And the only way that will happen is if they see the risen Lord. Remember now, 2 Corinthians 3. Those who turn to the Lord, the veil is lifted. Luke 2, remember Simeon holding the baby Jesus says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Luke 3, John the Baptist, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough road smooth, and all mankind, here it comes, will see your salvation. And then the disciples on the road to Emmaus, downcast, Jesus comes along with them, and we read this, when He was at the table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. Here you go. The world must see the risen Lord. See? Look it. We are absolutely convinced that the world needs to see Jesus. Hang with me now. The world does not need, the nations of this world do not need better politicians, although that may help. That will not bring them to a position of joy and gladness. You understand? If your guy wins, about half of the other people are sad and upset. What will bring joy and gladness is when the nations, the Muslim world, see Jesus. See? Now, as a baseline foundation for this, and to set our hearts and our attitudes, we have to understand where we're at. And where we're at, briefly, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And here Paul outlines where the world is at. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's all about seeing Jesus. Now, you know this, we're just reminding ourselves. I'm trying to make this as simple as I can for myself. I'm a NASCAR guy. Just turn left, go fast. Trying to get it to myself. How much power does it take to open somebody's eyes? To turn the light on. How much power? Well, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he gives an analogy. You know this, we're reminding ourselves of this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in the hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and here it is, in the face of Christ. We have to see Christ. If you see Christ, you see the true God. How much power does it take to open somebody's eyes? As much power as it took at the time of creation to create light out of darkness. Pascal pushed this to the edge when he said, it takes more power because humans resist and the darkness did not. Pause. Do you understand? When a Muslim's eyes are opened and he sees the Lamb of God and he now can stop from all of his efforts to purify himself through jihad and Hajj and Ramadan, and he bows the knee to the Lord, and he hears the Lord say, love your enemies, and his world is transformed. And when a pagan in Long Beach, their eyes are open to truly see who Jesus is. You have just witnessed a power greater than the angels experienced at the time of creation. Oh my goodness. That's worth a ticket to Kabul. Or a trip across the street. For God who said, light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What does this turning the light on look like? How do we do that? Quickly, two stories from the Muslim world. So the first one, let me introduce you to Anoop. Anoop now is a Hindu. And as a Hindu, of course, Anoop early in his life had a leg problem. And so some Christians found him one day and they prayed for him and he was healed. He experienced the power of the risen Lord. He gets involved in a Bible study. Now, the Bible study he gets involved in is what we call a discovery Bible study. So beginning in Genesis up to Christ, they look at different passages of Scripture and simply ask these questions. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about man? What do you need to change in your life? And then you write out an I will statement. And so Anoop went through that, saw the Lamb of God, bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ. Now, he lives in a village. He's a political leader. And he pretty much lives right in the middle of the village. Over here are about 200 Hindu families. Over here are about 200 Muslim families. So he gets his phone. He puts the first couple of lessons on his phone in an audio format. And the first lesson is Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And then the recording also has the questions. So he then goes over to his Muslim friends over here. And they gather together in a room. And they hit the button. And they're listening now to the Bible. Genesis 2, Genesis 3. What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about man? What do we need to do? And the family says, oh my goodness, they need to hear about this at the masjid, at the mosque. So they get up that day and they go to the mosque. It's a time of prayer. They wait. When the time of prayer is over, the imam comes over. The family says, you got to hear this. It's from the Injil, from the Bible. The imam sits down. Play. He listens to the story. He says, oh my goodness, the whole village needs to hear this. He then goes over to the microphone where the call to prayer normally comes off and he goes, excuse me, salam alaikum. You all need to hear this, and hits the play button. And the entire village listens to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And then the questions are asked and he pauses the tape. He waits. He hits it again. And over the next 3 days, the stories are given to the entire village. And it all started because somebody was willing to pray for a lame Hindu. See? Eyes are beginning to open. Second story, Hafiz, a Muslim who also was healed because somebody was willing to pray for him. How do we engage the world? can you pray? See, Hafiz is healed in the name of Jesus. He wants to learn more about Jesus, and he goes to the book given to Jesus, the Injil, the Bible, and he begins to go through the Bible. And then he reads the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hafiz, what does that tell you? Pause. Holy Spirit comes in, speaks into his ear, and leaves. He then looks out the window, and he sees a staircase going to a roof. And he says, you know what? The way to God is through Jesus. He's like that staircase. And a previous dead man begins to waken. And his eyes begin to flutter, and God is drawing him. And a Muslim is beginning to see that there's another way to God than through all of the rules and regulations that he is accustomed to. Go and make disciples. We simply move into the neighborhood and introduce them to Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Now, I'm trying to figure this deal out just like you, and so all religions of the world are the same. Every religion has a God, some type of God, and that God is static. He doesn't move. In Islam, his name is Allah. You must learn his language. You have to pray in Arabic or he won't hear you. You have to come towards him. And basically, every day of a Muslim's life is a Muslim trying to get closer to God. See? That's the way in all religions except ours. Our faith is unique among the religions of all of the universe. Now, in our faith, there is somebody who's stuck who can't move. Who is he? Open book test. Me. I can't get to him. My God leaves his place. Philippians 2 says he comes down. He puts on the face of a man. He puts on my skin. He learns my language. He moves into my neighborhood. And he comes up and he opens my eyes. And now I can see and hear and smell him. And now I know who God is. And so we do the same thing. We leave our place, we move into the neighborhood, and we introduce people to Jesus, who then introduces them to God. God coming to us in Christ, reconciling us to God, lifting us from slaves to sons and daughters, giving us an eternal inheritance as a free gift for those who believe. This is the story of our faith. It's all about Jesus. It's all about seeing Jesus. The Old Testament points to him as the coming Messiah. The prophets write about him. The prophets anticipate his arrival. We see at the beginning in the garden the promise of the one who will crush the head of Satan. We remember the promises given to Abraham that his seed will be a blessing to the families of the earth. We remember the promises to David about a king who is to come through his family line. We read of the coming Messiah in the servant songs of Isaiah. We watch with anticipation as John the Baptist comes onto the scene and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." We remember the life of Christ. His miraculous birth announced to the lowest in society, the shepherds. We remember his words, follow me, obey me. If you see me, you see God. All who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Consider others better than yourself. Love your enemies. We remember his prayer he taught us. Our Father. And we realize that through Christ, there is now an opportunity for a close, intimate, loving relationship with the Creator God of the universe. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And we realize that our salvation is not the end, it's the end of the beginning. And our salvation opens the door that we might go forth as ambassadors of a new way of life, a new way of thinking. And we present the way of Jesus to the peoples of the world. We remember his actions. The sick are healed, demons cast out, the storming waters calmed, the deaf hear, the blind see, and then Lazarus, come forth. And then this past week, we watch with horror his arrest and his trial and his humiliating public execution at the hands of a pagan government. And then the sword goes into his side and the earth goes dark. Hope vanished. Maybe evil has won. Maybe he wasn't the one we thought he was. Maybe he wasn't God's anointed. Friday night, silence. Saturday night, silence. And then dawn breaks on Sunday morning. And everything has changed. And this is where we start, on that first Sunday of a new era. And so we have to face this head on. And so we remember now Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last, he appeared to me, Paul, also. And then Paul goes on in verse 14. If, hang with me now, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. And furthermore, we who testify about him are false witnesses. Verse 17. If Christ has not risen, our faith is futile, and we are lost in our sins, and we should be most pitied of all people on this planet. Finally, verse 32, if Christ has not risen, then let us eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die, and the death is a lasting death. If Christ does not rise, the person with the most toys wins. The test of our faith is the highest bar of all religions on this planet. In Islam, Surah chapter 2, chapter 17, there's numerous passages, but in both of those passages, it says this: if you doubt Islam, then write a chapter as beautiful as any chapter found in the Quran. Now, that's a high bar, but not as high as rising from the dead. Surah 10, chapter 10. If you're in doubt about Islam, Allah will convince your heart. See? Now, we have this concept in Mormonism and Hinduism all throughout. And we also leave room for the Spirit to speak to us and to confirm. However, the resurrection confirms the assurance that we experience from the Holy Spirit. Jesus' critics were always asking him for a sign. Well, here you go. The ultimate sign. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is a false prophet, a charlatan, and no sane person should follow him. But if he really did rise from the dead, then he is vindicated. And he truly is who he says he is. The truthfulness of Christ is sealed. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. Now, pause with me for just a moment. This next section literally could be, we could spend weeks on this, but we want to touch on it. And we want to look at the four main arguments that people have against the fact of the resurrection and the crucifixion. We're going to go into, let's look at these very briefly. Number one, the crucifixion and the resurrection is a myth invented by the disciples. Number two, Jesus died, but the risen Lord the disciples thought they saw was only a vision at best, or worse, the disciples were so grieved that they were delusional. Number three, Jesus really didn't die, he just swooned. And here's where Islam would say one of two things happened. Either Jesus came down off the cross and then went on to live a long life and have kids, eventually being buried somewhere in Kashmir, or I just recently found out that some people think there's a grave in Japan. Or most Muslims believe Jesus came down off the cross and God exalted him and took him up. And the fourth one, which is usually within the argument, usually within the realm of Islam only, but the argument here is that Jesus did not die on the cross. God confused them so that they actually crucified and executed Judas. He was the baddie. Jesus was the goodie. God would never crucify Jesus. So they actually crucified Judas. The bad guy got what he was wanting, and Jesus was taken up to heaven. So briefly, very briefly, let's look at these four. We'll start with the last two, which usually reside in the area of Islam. That Jesus swooned and didn't die, or that Judas was crucified instead of Jesus. Now here we go to historians. And when we look at historians, we're reading historians that are Christians. We're also reading historians that are atheists. And almost all of them agree that at this particular time in history, a man named Jesus, who many Jews thought was the Messiah, was executed by the Roman government. And they all point to the fact that the Romans knew how to execute people. They had perfected this. This was not an execution that was in a back room somewhere. This was an execution that all historians agree was a public event. The chance that they executed the wrong person is minuscule at best. And the fact that they would not have killed Jesus completely, that he just swooned, is almost impossible to accept. They knew how to kill. Second argument, Jesus died, but the sightings of Jesus post-mortem were just delusional visions of grieving people. Well, this was possibly common. Remember Acts 12, Peter's in jail. God miraculously frees him from the jail. He shows up at the door where all the disciples are, by the way, praying for Peter to be released. And he's knocking on the door. And servant girl Rhoda comes to the door. And she says, "Who's there?" And he says, "It's Peter." And she goes, "Good grief," modern English. And she runs back to the disciples. And the disciples are praying for God to release him. And the disciples... And she goes, "Peter's at the door." And they go, "You got to be kidding me. That's nonsense." Well, they're praying for release, see. And then she keeps trying to convince them that Peter's at the door. Finally, they say, "Oh, it must be his angel." See. So visions of people who have died was fairly common at that time. Regardless, delusional vision or an angel, this can easily be refuted by simply showing the bones in the body in the tomb. Roman authorities at the time, who were indifferent at best, even hostile witnesses, acknowledge that the tomb was empty. When we look at historical sources, the Roman account is that the tomb was empty. It was sealed, it was guarded, but now it's empty. What happened? Somebody must have stole the body. That's the best they can do. So from a hostile witness, we have a testimony that the tomb is empty. Now you understand that you kind of listen to hostile witnesses more than, I mean, here you go. If my wife says, man, Jeff, he's the most handsome, hunkiest man I've ever met, that's, well, there you go. But if my enemies say that about me, oh my goodness, is there any room for doubt? Kind of deal. When Reagan says that communism is a failed political and economic system, that's one thing. When Gorbachev says it, we listen. See? Hostile witnesses claimed the tomb was empty. Now, finally, probably the main argument against the crucifixion and the resurrection is the disciples invented the story. And so the thinking goes here. Somehow they stole the body, and then they made up the story of the resurrected Jesus. Now, the premise on this one is, if you're going to make up a story, there must be some source or idea that you're drawing from that you can use that would make sense to people at that time. So we have to get our heads into the first century. And when we do that, we look left and we look right. And on the left, we see the pagan world of the first century. In the pagan world of the first century, the poet Homer was huge. He was the one who created the ideas of how the world was for pagans. An extremely influential thinker in the world of antiquity. And Plato calls him the first among teachers. And in the world of Homer, first century, life after death was bleak. When you died, you went to a place called Hades, which was the abode of the dead. It was a place of shadows and waves and spirits who could barely remember life. Here you go. An inscription on a tomb from the first century pagan world. It said this: I wasn't. I was. I was not. I don't care. Basically, hope in the ancient pagan world was a good name and a good reputation that would live beyond you. Whenever and wherever the concept of a bodily resurrection is brought up in the pagan world of first century, it is always negative. Homer, Plato, Anastasis, the Greek word for bodily resurrection, did not and could not happen. Homer wrote, the road back to life is closed. Now we look this way. What did Judaism in the first century look like? Was there anything there that the disciples could draw from to invent a story that people would believe? Well, in first century Judaism, you have a place where people die. Very similar to Hades, but this is called Sheol. And in Sheol, people are asleep. When you die, you go there. Now, Judaism busts out of the pagan world with the idea of resurrection based on the hope and love of Yahweh. However, the resurrection that the Jews were looking for was a resurrection that would happen at the end of time on the day of judgment. And we don't have time to look at these passages. But Psalm 73, Isaiah 26, Hosea 6, Daniel 12, and then the classic passage from Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones coming together, all point to a resurrection on the last day when Yahweh returns and becomes king. So in the Jewish world of the first century, you died, you went to Sheol, you were asleep, and if counted as one of the righteous, you would rise again on the last day. Resurrection was seen as an all-embracing, one-time deal. Now, hang with me now. There was never a hint of an idea that one person would rise before the hoped-for last day resurrection. Furthermore, the Messiah that the first century Jews were looking for was going to defeat Israel's enemies. the chief one being Rome at that time, would rebuild and cleanse the temple and would establish the last days of Yahweh. The Jews never envisioned a Messiah that would be executed by a pagan government in a public, humiliating, shameful way, and especially by a government that was the enemy of Yahweh and the Messiah. A dead Messiah was a false Messiah. Oh my goodness, there were Messiahs before Jesus, would be Messiahs, and there would be Messiahs after Jesus. And the list, Simeon Bar Giora, Judas the Galilean from AD 6, Simeon Bar Kisoba, his son was thought to be the Messiah, then his grandson Menachem in AD 66, and then Eliezer at Masada in AD 73, and the list goes on and on and on, and all of these would-be Messiahs had one thing in common. When they died, their messiahship was over. And everybody began looking for somebody else. And then we see the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who now confirm everything we've just said about first century Judaism. They're downcast. They're walking down the road. And Jesus, unbeknownst to them, comes up alongside of them and says, "What's the problem?" They're incredulous. "Don't you know what's happened?" We read this in Scripture. They said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet powerful in word and deed." Well, he was executed. And then they said this, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem us." Now, to push this to the edge, they even at this point go on to account that some of their women found the tomb empty that morning. But in their worldview, even an empty tomb is not enough to raise their head. Yes, our women, they found an empty tomb. Somebody must have stole the body. See? If Jesus had been the Messiah, he would not have been executed. The disciples on the road to Emmaus thought it was over. And then Jesus speaks. And the eyes of their understanding are open. And finally, when we put our heads in the first century world, if you were going to make up a story about the resurrection, you would not use women as your first testimony. Now, I know I'm entering into dangerous ground here. If you have a concern, it's Pastor Scott at lballiance.com. And as we put our minds into the first century, the testimony of women wasn't accepted as credible. You couldn't use their testimony in a court of law. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote that a woman's testimony is inadmissible in court. Women are not allowed to testify because their spirits are ignoble and they're in the same position as slaves. Again, that's Pastor Scott at LBLongBeach.com. So here we're going to summarize now. Oh man, we did this quick. No concept in the pagan world for disciples to draw from and invent the story. Bodily resurrection could not and did not happen. In the Jewish world, there was a concept of a resurrection, but there was never a concept of one man rising before the final time. Roman historians, even atheistic historians, agree that Jesus was executed. And Roman historians also agree the tomb was empty. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord and Savior. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what did the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplish? Well, the classic passage for this is Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Further on. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. You were dead, and now you're alive. Not mostly dead, kind of dead, and you kind of figured it out. Dead. Do we really have to get into small groups and do adult learning exercises and discover what dead means? See, dead is the epitome of helplessness. Oh, man. Church, you know this. We're all family here. Christianity is not just a transfer of knowledge. It's transformation. You were dead and now you're alive. Yeah, but did Syracuse beat Notre Dame? I mean, I'm really worried about it. You were dead and now you're alive. I almost want to say, don't leave here until you fully understand Ephesians 2. Not here, but here. Because when we fully understand what Jesus has done for us, that should elicit a couple of emotions. One, thank you. And our life now becomes one big thank you. Look at how come your eyes are open and you see who Jesus is and the Muslim down the street doesn't? He's still blind. Did you stay up late Friday night and figure it out? Were you such a good person that God rewarded you with opening? No! That's the definition of grace. You did nothing. That should fill us with humility. Remember now, as people of God, we got to fight against this. Remember the people of God, the Israelites. They were the chosen people. And every once in a while, they would kind of get a little heady about it. And every once in a while, God would have to come up to them and say, No, I didn't pick you because you were the best looking. I didn't pick you because you were the most numerous. I picked you because I picked you. Right. If we truly understand what God has done for us, it should elicit thankfulness and joy and humility. Because he told us, you see those Muslims over there? I want you to consider them better than yourself. He gets the glory. It's his kingdom that is established. Well, quickly, one more story. In Islam, to make it to heaven, you have to, here you go. Chapter 20 of the Quran says this, gardens of eternity, this is paradise, beneath which flow rivers, they will dwell therein. For such is the reward, and here it is, of those who purify themselves. And the great deception of Islam is made public. You can do it yourself. We can almost hear the snake. You don't need God. You don't need his gift. You can do it yourself. And I understand that there are political deals here. But when we peel away everything and we look at Brussels, what we find at the bottom are three men who are trying to purify themselves. And when humans try to purify themselves, there is death and destruction and weeping and sorrow. And then there's Anis, a Muslim, who is engaging with Scripture And he looks at Luke 5, and he sees Jesus with the paralytic. And Jesus says, "So that you know I have authority to forgive sins, rise." Anise, what do you see in this? Pause. Holy Spirit comes in, speaks to his ear, and leaves. And he says this, "Oh my goodness, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins." And then he says this, "I'm going to stop trying to clean myself." And he's filled with joy, and a peace is coming, and a former dead man is starting to come alive. And when humans purify themselves in their own ways, death and destruction, but when somebody sees Jesus and their eyes are opened, they grab onto the purifying work of what Christ has done. There's joy and peace. Oh my goodness. The world needs to see Jesus. Joy and gladness will not come through politics, will not come through better economics. But as Muslims' eyes are opened, as the peoples of the nations of their eyes are open, and they become like Jesus in following him and loving their wives and respecting their husbands and raising their kids in the way of Christ, and pow, transformation happens. And now we have to end now. We're just about finished with the introduction, but we have to end. I got time here. And I got to show pictures of my grandson. Look, I get it. The world is a dangerous place. It's a scary place. I get that. And basically, when we engage with Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and pagans and in long, basically people are standing in front of us like this. And we can engage with people like this. It's usually debate. They're not really listening. We're not really listening. And nothing happens, because when these are up, these are closed. The way that we get these open is these have to come down. How do we get these down? This has to be a safe place. Jesus was a safe place. Sinners who were getting condemned saw safety in Jesus. He never let them off. They found safety in Jesus. There was something about this. How do we get these down? The key, I'm absolutely convinced, we find in John 13, 1. An amazing passage. In this passage, Jesus is about ready to face the cross, where he absorbed our sin, where he absorbed the wrath of God against my sin, and where he absorbed the fury of Satan. Do you understand that Satan is not all-knowing? Do you understand Satan saw an opportunity to kill the Messiah? He saw his opportunity to kill God. And Jesus withstood the fury of Satan. And now Satan is exhausted. He's still around. He can tempt us. Hey, you see that lady over there? What about that thing over there? He's exhausted, because he spent his fury on Jesus. This is what Jesus was looking at this point. How do we get these down? John 13 says, Jesus at this moment showed the disciples the full extent of his love. Good grief, what could that be? He's raised people from the dead. He's healed people. He's calmed the oceans. What could he possibly do now that would show the full extent of his love? What could he do? He took off his tunic. And he got down on his knees, and he washed their feet. And I'm absolutely convinced that at that moment, Satan screamed, because the key was unlocked. The lock was opened. How do you get these down? You do this. This church is ministry. This is what we do in Long Beach. This is what we do in Kabul. We move into the neighborhood and we serve the needs and cares of the families and the peoples in our neighborhood. We love them and we care for them. Here you go. Jesus said, love your enemy. Will's going to, you're going to be my enemy today. Someday maybe you'll play a disciple, but today you're my enemy. Jesus said, love your enemy. The definition of me, the person who wants you dead. Then in Luke 6, he says, bless your enemy. The word bless, we get the word eulogize. Jesus said, eulogize your enemy, seek his best. And then he just kicked this thing right over the... In Romans 12, he said, feed your enemy. Right, I'll do that. We'll do a capital campaign. We'll get a helicopter. We'll drop Big Macs on their heads from 10,000 feet. Solved. No, the Greek says, break it into small pieces and feed it to them. So unless you've got a 12-foot arm, you got to be within 3 feet of your enemy that wants you dead. Is this guy crazy? Do you understand that when we go into the world from this position, you are totally vulnerable? And now we must grab on to the promises of Jesus, and here's where we'll end. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will always be with you. Nothing can separate you from my love. No one can take you out of my hand, John 10. No one. Well, what about that? No one. Well, what about that big hairy thing? No one. No one. Church, we are in complete safety as the risen Lord surrounds us with his love and his care. And it's now from this position we move into the neighborhoods and the cities of the world. Oh God, give us courage. As we live after the resurrection in thankfulness and joy and no fear. Let me pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. Oh Lord, would you come to each one now? And as you did with Thomas, would you show them your hands? May they see your side. Open their eyes to see the face of God in the face of Christ. Open their eyes to see the goodness of God in the face of Christ. You have paid it all. Lord, may they hear you say, I love you. It's okay. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, Lord, give them great courage to simply go across the street into their neighborhoods and into the nations with you, introducing the nations to the Lamb of God, the Savior and Lord of the world. Give them a courage that's not based on their own expertise, but a courage that's firmly built on what you did on the cross and when you walked out on the third day. We can trust these promises because the tomb is empty. He is risen. Amen.